2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 8 and read down to verse number 12. And we're going to talk about this. This family possesses these things, and these things are talking about that list that Brother Maley mentioned at the end of his lesson, or worked through his lesson, actually. Starting there in verse 5, where it's add to your faith, and he lists these seven things that you're adding to your faith. So this family possesses these things. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse number 8, and I'll read down to verse number 12. For these things, again, this list of seven, for these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. And Brother Gaster, one more notch, please. So, before we get into the main thrust of the lesson, I'm going to try to lay a little bit of a foundation to try to get our minds in a certain direction as we approach these truths we're going to talk about. So if we look at this this list from the last lesson, from verse 5 down to verse 7, add to your faith, and here's the list, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity, these seven things. So these seven things are to be added to our faith. Now, we don't do this, I'm sure we understand this, but I'll just remind you, we do not do this to earn or to work our way to heaven. These aren't the things required to go to heaven, even though the Lord expects this from us. So someone could say, well, if I can go to heaven without these seven things, then why not just skip the seven things? Why not just take the easy way? If I'm going to heaven with or without these seven things, and the seven things seem to make me a little bit of effort to do, why even worry about these seven things? Well, I think that's a kind of foolish question, but maybe valid. I mean, why do we want to do things if we don't go to heaven just because we do things? We're not working our way to heaven. We're not earning heaven. If it's a free gift, why should I even worry about doing anything? Well, works are not what we do to get salvation. Rather, works are what we do because we have salvation. Works are for believers, not unbelievers. This is probably one of the most misunderstood things among the lost. God does not expect the lost people to be doing good works. He expects them to come to Jesus Christ by faith. But we who know Christ are expected to do good works. So let me show you a verse about this in Titus. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That would be salvation. Now look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, you're already born again, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so these works that we're talking about are designed for those of us who claim to know Christ as Savior. Now, why is that? Well, the lost world, now watch what I say, because I think there's there's two confusions here. The confusion among the lost is that they're doing works to get to heaven, which is wrong. No one ever goes to heaven by their good works. Either you go by God's grace through faith in Christ, or you don't go to heaven at all. The second confusion is among believers, and that is somehow it's wrong to do things and people see what we do. I've met believers in the past who absolutely don't want anyone to know anything that they do ever for Jesus, as if that's a terrible thing. Well, they misunderstand another part of Scripture. The lost world is to see our good works, now watch, as a testimony of God's work in our lives. The key here is why we're doing what we're doing and our expectation of what people do in response of it. Doing good works to be seen of men is wrong if the focus is on you. If you're doing things because you want people to applaud or people to speak well of you or to compliment you or somehow you're being puffed up because look at all that I'm doing, well, then that is wrong. That's the wrong motive for people to see your good works. Jesus is clear about that in Matthew 6, among other places. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, that would be a good work, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. So the purpose of what they're doing and being, and they want to be seen, is that they get glory for themselves. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. For thine alms may be in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. He's not saying, absolutely do not let anyone know any good thing you're doing. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter if it's totally unknown to anyone. As long as the Lord knows you're doing it, that's fine. That should be fine for you. But there's nothing wrong if people seeing it unless you're wanting them to see it so you get glory. That's when it becomes wrong because the focus is on you. You're seeking glory. So doing good works to be seen of men is wrong if the focus is on us. Doing good works to be seen of men is right if the focus is on God. Let me show you a verse about that. We'll go back a chapter, Matthew 5. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. In other words, we're not hiding our light. We're not hiding our good works. We're not hiding what we're doing for Jesus. And it giveth light to all that are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now watch the difference. And glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So the motive and the focus of what we're doing is decides whether it's a right or wrong thing. Now, how do you know if your focus is wrong? Or how do you know if your focus is right? Typically by how you respond, by who gets praised for it. If you're doing something for Jesus and no one ever praises you and that makes you mad, I'm going to tell you, your focus is wrong. Because it shouldn't matter what people say. You're doing it for Jesus. If someone says, good job, so be it. No one ever notices, so be it, because it's not about me. Now, let me give you a couple more statements before we really get into the meat of the message. In fact, I'll give you something to write down here. It is important to understand that these qualities, and I'm talking about these seven things we're talking about, adding to our faith, it's important to understand that these qualities should be clearly evident in our lives so that they are seen and God is glorified for what he has done in our lives. These things we're talking about, I've got to take my coat off, it's a little warm up here. These things we're talking about, in fact, we'll go back to our list. Okay, all these things are things that we're going to be doing that people are going to see. If there's virtue in our life, people are going to see that. Add to your virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness charity. All these things people are going to take note of, they're going to notice. Now, they need to be seen, not so that we're glorified or honored or somehow lifted up, but that the Lord is glorified. So if someone says, boy, I can't believe how kind you are. Well, let me tell you, I'm really not kind in heart, but the Lord has put in my heart to be kind. This is what the Lord has done in my life. So it's a way to glorify the Lord in these things. Now let me give you the flip side of this. And I'm laying the foundation to get us going somewhere. It is also important to understand that they are lived in connection with other people. Especially other believers. What he's talking about doing here in 2 Peter chapter 1 is going to interact with other people. If there's a virtue in my life, that virtue should be in interaction with other people. I'm honest or have integrity or whatever it may be. And all the other things, the patience, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, the care, whatever in that list of seven you want to talk about. So we're living these things among people. So we're living among people. They're going to see it. And the idea is that the Lord is glorified in it. Now, I'm going to focus a little bit more on this second part. Why is it so important that we live this way in connection with other people? So I'm going to give you my obligatory statement that I've learned how true it is, and I learn it more and more every single day. the hardest thing God calls us to do is, guess what? Love people. Can I tell you what the Lord expects? He expects you to love people. Not tolerate people. Okay? Love people. That's not the same thing. Sometimes it's hard to tolerate them. It's even harder to love them. Okay? We can't just be neutral. We got to be a very positive attitude and impact with them. So I'm going to give you a couple of statements about this, because we're talking about this list of seven, but they're going to be lived in connection with other people to be so our good works are seen and God's glorified. So let me give you a couple more thoughts about this. You cannot be right with God and wrong with your fellow man. There might be an extra blank I didn't underline, but you'll see where it is. Seems like I had four blanks, but I don't remember top of my head. You cannot be right with God and wrong with your fellow man. Now, it doesn't mean every fellow man is going to love you and be, you know, kissy-kissy, huggy-huggy with you. But it does mean I don't have aught against them, and I'm not purposely trying to hurt them. I'm not working against them. My heart's right. Their heart may not be right, but my heart's right towards them. So you cannot be right with God and wrong with your fellow man. You say, Pastor White, that's just preacher talk. Well, that is true, because I'm a preacher and I'm talking. But there's also some Bible talk there. So let's look at some verses. John 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, what? Our love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Because it's not going to be like the rest of the world. They're going to say, there's something weird about you. Why aren't you punching them? Why aren't you getting back at them? Why do you tolerate them? Because the Lord has put a love in my heart. Let me give you another verse, a couple more verses. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected, completed, grown in us. Show you one more place. Still 1 John 4, but now down to verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So let me give you one more thing, I think, to fill out before we get to the main section of our notes. The behavior that most glorifies God is the behavior that most imitates God. When we live among other people, especially fellow believers, in a way that reflects God, that is how we glorify God. Because there's a godliness in our behavior, a godlike in our behavior, and it's a way to point people to the Lord. Not to ourselves, but to the Lord. All right, let me just give you one more thought, and then we'll get into the main 3 points of our lesson. In essence, it is right to do right, even if you get nothing out of it for yourself. We should not be so selfish. I'm only going to do what God says if I get something out of it. Okay, that's not how we serve Him. We serve Him because He's worthy. We serve Him because we love Him. We serve Him because it's our heart to do that. So it's right to do right, even if we get nothing out of it for ourselves. If we only serve God out of obedience as His children with no benefit, that should be fine to us. I'm His, He is mine, He is worthy of my service. If I get nothing out of it, it's still all right. But I'm going to tell you this, the Lord is gracious and kind and merciful, and He gives benefit to obedience. It's right to obey without benefit, but God's grace adds benefit to the obedience. And so that's what we're going to look at here now in 2 Peter. The benefit of doing this. So that is where our text picks up. Look at verse 8. For these things be in you and abound. And now these things are going to now benefit us. So I'm going to give you 3 benefits from this list of 7. We add them to our faith. We put now these things hopefully into our lives. We're trying to glorify the Lord. We're trying to live the right way among our fellow believers and among our fellow men. And now there's a benefit to us in doing this. Okay? So what is that benefit? Well, let's look at verse 8 and we'll get into it. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the first benefit. Number one is this: I become fruitful. Now, what does that mean? Well, we can go a couple of different ways. I'll give you the two big ways. The first is this: I become fruitful in our witnessing. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of chatter about what does it mean to bear fruit as a believer. Some say, well, you know, what's the fruit of an apple tree? It's pears. No, it's apples, right? So you reproduce. So they say soul winning is bearing fruit. Well, that is true. That is a way of bearing fruit. Then some say, well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, blah, 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 blah. Against such a, there's no law. There's nine things there. So anyways, he said this is, so the fruit of the believer is the life of Christ living through him. And that is true. You can find biblical evidence for both, which means both are true. So how do we then approach that? Well, this is what it means to be fruitful. The fruit of a believer is a life that testifies of Christ both verbally and visually. It's what we say and what we live connected together that becomes the right proper testimony and witness of the Lord. And when we put these things in our life, these seven things, now we're being fruitful because not only are we talking about the Lord, but we're living in a way that honors Him. Our life is not in contrast or in opposition to what we're saying. They're working together to bring a right witness to the Lord. Now, you've heard me say many times in different sermons when I see the word conversation, I always say it's more than your words, it's your whole life. But truthfully, when people talked about their conversation, that's what they meant. They meant their words and their life. That's why the Bible uses it. That's the older definition of it. So the word conversation is used in the Bible because it originally meant our entire life, our entire behavior, including our words, is how we testify of the Lord. Philippians 1 says this: only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Our whole life, our the way we live and how we speak should be promoting the gospel. That whether I come and see you or else be absent. Now watch what he says next. I may hear of your affairs. So their affairs, their actions was a part of their conversation. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see how that conversation, their affairs, all work together and them standing and living and trying to be the right testimony for the Lord. Now, when we talk about this idea of living for the Lord as well as speaking to the Lord, it doesn't take away the importance of our verbal testimony. It just adds, it just adds the importance of the visual along with the verbal. They both need to be there. So let me give you a statement about this. Sometimes people cannot hear what we are saying because our actions are screaming at them. They've already shut you off because they've seen your life and they're like, you ain't nothing to say I want to hear. So when I have these seven things in my life and adding to them, I'm not talking about we've reached perfection, but we're putting these seven things in practice and we're working at those things. And now my witnessing is much more fruitful. There's another area of fruitfulness. And that is this: we're fruitful in our Christian growth. For these things be in you and abound, they make you that you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give you a statement here. I'm assuming this is not going to throw you, but I will explain in case it does. To be a Christian is not the same as being born again. We use it interchangeably, but it's not interchangeable. One of the problems with language devolves. The longer the language is around, the more it just kind of goes down the toilet. It's just the nature of language. Older words tend to have much broader, deeper meaning, newer, and then as over a period of time, they kind of lose some of that, just in the way it's used. So Christian originally meant someone who was a Christian, Christ-like. Didn't mean you were born again. Can you be born again and not be Christ-like? Yes. You can be carnal. You can be backslidden. You cannot not be full of the Spirit. Walking your own way and doing your own thing. Walking against the Lord. You're still born again because you're not earning your way to heaven. And you see that even in Jesus' time about His disciples. You know, they would walk away. They didn't like what He always had to say. To be a Christian is not the same as being born again. Being born again occurs immediately when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are immediately born again. Your spirit is born again. You now you have spiritual life. That happens immediately. To be a Christian is a process. Okay, I'm not talking about getting saved as a process. Okay, born again immediately happens when you put your faith in Christ. But the sanctification, this Christ-likeness that develops in our life, this is a process that God works in our lives to make us to be more like Jesus. The more like Jesus we are, the more Christian we are. So we can say it this way. Christian growth is growing in your spiritual life to be like Jesus. So the more these seven things are in my life, the more I'm growing in my Christian growth. So I'm more fruitful in my Christian growth. To what extent this list is evident in your life is the extent that you're a proper witness for Jesus and are growing to be like Jesus. If these seven things are not in your life to any degree whatsoever, I'm going to tell you, you're not a Christian. You may be born again. You may be on your way to heaven, but you're not Christian. Because this is how Jesus lived. And this is how what he wants us to live. These are the things that you'll see in the life of Christ should be in the life of a believer. And the more they're in my life, the more Christian, Christian I am, the more Christ-like I am. So what's the first benefit? Well, the first benefit of doing these, having these seven things added, notice you're adding to your faith. The faith is already there. You're already born again, and we're adding to that faith. All right? So the first is, I become fruitful. Then there's a second. Let's go back to our text. Look at verse 9. But he that lacketh these things, they're not there in your life, is blind and cannot see afar off. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So we see two things. I'll give you the main lesson, then there's two subpoints again. Here's the main lesson, the main point. I see things differently. If I don't have them, that's what verse 9 says, he that lacketh these things is blind. So if I do have them, then I'm not blind. I see now. But I see things differently. It's a different way of looking at things with these seven things added to my faith. The more I try to live this list, the more it changes the way I see things. Well, why is that? Well, I want you to notice this. First of all, in fact, let's look at B. Sorry, look at the second half of 9. 9B is how I wrote it. And it says, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. When you're not trying to put these seven things in your life, you're forgetting where you came from. That's what he's saying. You forget what God saved you from. So here's the first thing. First subpoint. I see others differently. Now, why is that? Well, this is the reason. The more I try to live like Jesus and fail. Can I tell you something about you? Even if you've never said this to me, I'm telling you it's true about you. You've tried. If you have tried to live like Jesus, you have failed. A whole bunch of times. And so have I. We went to a situation and said, okay, I'm going to be Christian in this situation. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do in this situation. And things happen and we didn't respond the way we should have responded. We're like, oh man, I messed up again. Okay. The more you try to live like Jesus, the more you understand how hard it is to live like Jesus. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because I would hate for you to raise your hand because it would not be a true statement. But if I were to say, how many people think it's easy to live for Jesus? If you're an honest person and actually trying, you would not raise your hand. You'd say, Pastor White, it is, I can think of a gazillion things easier than living for Jesus. It is a hard thing. I'm fighting against my flesh. I'm fighting against a world that is going crazier by the moment. It's like the world is in the Indy 500 and the finish line is Crazyville. They're just racing to Crazyville. I can't even believe some of the headlines you read. They're like, how can this world be this crazy? And they think they're sane. And you're like, man, you guys are crazy. And then Satan's fighting against you. So you have your flesh, you have the world, you have Satan. And you're trying to live right. And it's a difficult thing to do. And the more you do that, the more patient and merciful you become when others fail in it. You know what gives you the patience and the kindness? When you understand how hard it is for you, and you understand how hard it is for them. So I see others differently. Why? Because I'm trying to put these things in my life, and I understand the difficulty of it. After 8 years, I'm speaking to myself now, after 8 years of Bible college, 33 years in ministry, I still struggle to live like Jesus all the time. how can I not then have consideration for others who struggle? If I'm dealing with especially a young convert, they're just now trying to take the first few steps forward. Why would I be harsh and unkind and demanding? How many years have I had and I still struggle? So let me give you a statement here, just a little poke in the eye. Are you ready? Take your glasses off. It's easier for me to hit that eyeball. Ready? Here it goes. Those who are quick to criticize the spiritual failings of others are testifying of their own lack of effort to live like Jesus. You know why you can so quick you can just jump on people and say, why? How come they're not doing this? And how come this is wrong? And, you know, they should do this. You're so easy to criticize because you don't understand how hard it is. Maybe because you're not really trying yourself. It is a hard thing to live for Jesus. I'm not making excuses. I'm not saying it's all right not to live. I'm not saying I'm not promoting failure. I'm trying to promote understanding and patience and compassion on those who fail. So I see others differently. There's a second thing I see differently, and that is this. I see the future differently. Now, why is that? Let's go back now to our text, verse 9. Look at the first half of it. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and he makes a statement, and cannot see afar off. We would say they're nearsighted. Okay? They only can see things up here. They can't see things out there. Now, I'm farsighted. I can see things that way. But I can't, you know, it's like, well, you know what? There's a lot of blurring stuff up here, but now I can see. But nearsighted people, they don't need glasses. They can read. They can read here, but you know, they're like, "Who's that in the sound booth? Oh, yeah, that's him again." And so these believers are nearsighted. All they can see is what's in front of them. They can't see beyond. And what he's talking about is, in a spiritual sense, all they see is this world and what's going on in life, and they don't see anything beyond this life. They don't see afar off, and that's what Peter is saying. They don't look beyond this life. If you're really trying to live this way, it makes you want to look beyond this life. Now, why is that? Well, let's go back to the difficulty of trying to live this way. The difficulty of trying to live by this list makes you yearn for heaven. Because you want to say, oh, man, I just can't wait until I get to heaven. It's so hard to live for Jesus here. I just want to get to heaven. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are born again children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be," because we're not there yet. We're still in this growth process of being all that we can be for Christ. "But we know that when he shall appear," so this I think is pointing to the rapture, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Well, that's when we're going to be like him. Not on this side of eternity, but on that side of eternity. So we yearn for heaven because we want reach and accomplish this. So the difficulty of trying to live this list makes us yearn for heaven. Now watch this. Additionally, my desire for a place where everyone lives by this list makes me yearn for heaven. When you try to live this way, here's what you find out. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I think if you try to live this way, you'd agree with me. A whole lot of people aren't trying to live this way. A whole lot of people aren't trying to have virtue. Not trying to have brotherly kindness. They're not trying to have godliness. They're not trying to have charity. And you live in a world where people are living this way, and you're like, man, I wish I lived in a world where everyone was trying to live this way. When I was in school back in probably high school, my guess it was, I thought, you know, it'd be a novel thing if there was a school where they actually taught the Bible and you had to be a Christian, and you know, all the teachers were Christian. Now it's a Christian school. I had no concept of a Christian school back in those days. I thought that'd be a novel thing. Here's what I said: nah, nothing like that would ever exist. But, you know, wouldn't it be great to live in a place where everyone loved Jesus and everyone was trying to live right? That'd be great. Our heart yearns for that. So we see the future differently. We're not looking for the next election. We're not looking just for a little bit of crumb, maybe a change. We're looking for heaven. That's what we're looking for. Philippians 1 says this, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's what I'm looking for. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So we see the future differently. I'll give you the third big lesson. And that is this, big number three. And that, well, let's look at the verse first. Look at verse 10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. And then he makes this statement, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there is a reference to heaven there, but there's also a more specific reference, and that is to his kingdom. And that is the millennial kingdom. It says everlasting. The millennial kingdom is 1,000 years, and it goes into eternity. We taught on this. I'm not going to rehash how that his kingdom is a subset of eternity. But nonetheless, that's what's being referenced here, the millennial kingdom. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, somehow living this list impacts our life in his kingdom, during the millennium. What we're doing today impacts how we're living in this kingdom of Jesus, his reign upon the earth for that 1,000 years. So that brings us to our third point. I am preparing myself for Jesus' kingdom. I am preparing myself for Jesus' kingdom. This won't be a longer, this will be one of the shorter points. Let me just mention a couple of things about this. There are heavenly rewards based on our earthly living. Living this way has heavenly rewards, heavenly outcomes. Now, why is that important? Those rewards will allow us to glorify Jesus and serve him in his kingdom. What we're doing today, there is a result that carries on into his kingdom. Well, how do I know this? Well, there's several things that the Lord talks about this. So there's this eternal significance to our earthly living. So what do we mean by this? Well, let me just show you a couple of verses. I'm not going to go deep into it. We've taught on this at different times and different studies, but I'm going to just give you a couple of quick verses about it. Matthew says this in Matthew 24. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? You stop for a moment. He's using an analogy here and somewhat of a parable to try to explain something. He's talking about a king who has given his servants certain responsibility. Those who fulfill that responsibility, there's going to be a reward. There's going to be something that comes out of it. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. The Lord leaves, the king leaves, and then he returns and he wants to find the servant so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him, this servant, ruler over all his goods. So a part of the reward for this servant was he was going to be put in a position of leadership, of ruling in his kingdom. Luke chapter 19. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very, very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Rule over 10 cities. And let me show you one more place. Revelation 5. Again, this is a lengthy teaching. I'm just giving it in a very brief moment. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy, talking about the Lord, to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now look at verse 10. It hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Now watch what he says at the end. And we shall reign on the earth. That is not today. We are not reigning on the earth. We are the very opposite of that. But the Bible says we are going to reign on the earth. And he's talking about this millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year rule where Jesus Christ himself returned. This is after the rapture, after the tribulation period. Jesus Christ has returned to the earth. He has physically planted his feet on the earth again. You have the sheep and the goat judgment. You have several other things going on. You have the casting of the false prophet and the antichrist into hell. Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the pit. Jesus rules on this earth. Now, he doesn't stay here. His throne is in heaven, but he does return, and we become, I'll just use this phrase, sub-rulers or under-rulers for him. So there is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, and the way he does this is he appoints believers based on their faithful service over some area, some ruler, some authority, some rulership, some authority over different places of the earth. And we rule under him, we do what he wants us to do. So what he's saying is this, the more I live for Jesus now and do these things, the more I'm preparing myself to greater service later in his kingdom. That's what he's teaching there in Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. So during Jesus' earthly kingdom, he will rule upon this earth. Those who have faithfully lived for him will be given different levels of responsibility. Why? So we can continue to glorify him and serve him during his kingdom. So we're doing this not because we want to walk around and say, hey, I'm in charge here, hey, you listen to me. It's so I have even greater opportunities to bring him glory. It's the heart. It's always back to the heart. What is the heart's desire in this? It should be our heart's desire to glorify him as much as possible. Let me give you a couple concluding thoughts. The underlying reason we should want to add these seven qualities to our faith is our desire to glorify Jesus with our lives. That's how we started. That's how we're ending it. That's a good desire. And that should cause us to want to add these things. We want people to see these qualities in our lives so that we can tell them it is Jesus who saved us and gave us the power to live for him. Opportunity is a witness. That's why we want people to see our good works so we can glorify him. We want to love people and be patient with them. Why? So that we better emulate Jesus in doing so. It's all back to that heart's desire. And then finally this, we want to better prepare ourselves to serve and glorify Jesus even more during his earthly kingdom. Again, this is not about us wanting to walk around as tough stuff. Tough stuff. It's about us wanting to serve him and glorify him to the best of our abilities. All right. Hopefully I made that clear to you. Well, let's pray. We got 1 minute.